Good morning, brothers and sisters. Are you hanging in there? I know that these are very challenging days, and they appear to be all the more challenging as time goes on. For example, I've noticed in my own attitude and in talking to other Christians, even some of you, that it's becoming increasingly difficult to submit to the government in all of this. We're tempted to begin to Monday morning quarterback the response to this novel situation. We're quick to believe the worst about those that God has placed in authority over us. Increased, it seems, is a readiness on the part of Christians to disobey. Furthermore, as our spring and summer plans begin to shatter, so do our souls within us. It is excruciating to see fuel prices at $2 a gallon while our cars sit in our garages. We're all gassed up with nowhere to go. And we all can't wait to be on the road again. It becomes harder, not easier, to be separated from our extended families. The social and financial and spiritual and relational strains only seem to increase as time goes on. But we know that our God giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. And I trust that you are experiencing the sufficiency of God's grace during this time and the perfection of his power that is worked in us, even in the midst of our weakness. There's a whole lot of unknowns about this particular trial that we're in, but here's one thing that I do know on the basis of Scripture. I read in James chapter 1 that we can count this trial and all trials as all joy, because we know that this testing of our faith is working in us, is producing in us endurance. And I want to just encourage you to don't let off the gas at this point. Let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Well, I hear it everywhere. Everybody wants for everything to get back to normal. But we have this nagging feeling, don't we, that things are probably not going to get back to normal. At least not anytime soon. We're told that we need to get used to a new normal. And that's a phrase that we hear incessantly. And I confess, I am so sick of that phrase. Every time I hear it, it makes me throw up a little in my mask. I detest that phrase. More significantly, I detest the idea that is behind it. For example, as I am watching and learning and thinking, beginning to plan for the time when we can gather together as a church, it's becoming clear from the different guidelines and mandates that start coming down that at least initially, we're likely going to be asked to maintain social distancing. We're going to have to sit in every other pew type of thing. We're going to have to continue to wear masks. There won't be any hugs, no right hands of fellowship, no holy kisses. They're going to strongly discourage us from singing or passing the bread or the cup. When it comes to church, they're asking us to prepare for a new normal, a heavily disinfected and distant and, frankly, dystopian kind of normal. But neither do I want to return to the old normal. I don't want to get back to church as it was circa February 2020, because that version, to be honest, was too sanitized and too separate. I don't want to get back to normal. I want to get back to the New Testament. I want to get back to the early church. I want to get back to the body of Christ as we see it in the book of Acts. As we come to Acts chapter 21 this week, we catch a glimpse of the people of God being and doing what the people of God have been designed to be and do. So let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, this morning we're going to look at the first 17 verses. And I'll ask you, once you find Acts 21, to follow along with me as I read verses 1 to 17. This is Acts 21, verses 1 to 17. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason, son of Cyprus, an early disciple, with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we come humbly. We come in the midst of difficult circumstances. We come in the midst of our weakness. And we know, Father, that this is a good position to come to you in, because you have declared that you exalt those who humble themselves before you. And Lord, we know that our weakness is a perfect platform for you to demonstrate your strength and your glory. And so we just give ourselves to you. We commend ourselves into your hand and into your grace. And we thank you, Lord, for the ways that you have preserved us over the last number of weeks. And we ask that that would continue, that you'd be gracious to provide health and jobs and security for our church family and for our friends, for our neighbors. I ask that you would continue to bless our efforts to reach out to our neighbors in love, that we might be of some service to them, that we might have opportunity to point them to the good news of the gospel of Christ. Father, would you bear much good out of this difficult circumstance, and do it in a way that makes no mistake that all of this is for your glory and for the renown of the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, as we come to your word, we also come in humility. We want, Lord, to submit ourselves to it. As we come to your word, we want to be slow to speak, quick to hear, slow to become angry. Give us, Lord, ears to hear. Carve out for us ears that we might hear and understand and obey your word. Father, we're asking that by your Spirit you would change us from the inside out, and use your word, Father, to sanctify us, to make us holy to make us look even more like Christ, in whose precious and glorious name we pray these things. Amen. In this passage, and through Paul, and through his companions, and through various churches, we see three things that characterize the people of God. Three things that constitute the old normal when it comes to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three things that we would do well to get back to. They are, number one, devotion to the disciples. Number two, submission to the Spirit. And number three, conformity to Christ. Devotion to the disciples, submission to the Spirit, and conformity to Christ. Let's look at each of these in turn. First then, devotion to the disciples. When we come to verse 1, we find the Apostle Paul on the road again. Or perhaps more accurately, on the sea again. Paul, you'll remember, was eager to get back to Jerusalem in order to celebrate Pentecost at the appropriate time. And really, since the beginning of chapter 20, he and his companions have been wending their way towards Jerusalem through various cities and ports. And Luke, the author, is one of these companions of Paul. He slips into the narrative again quite slyly. He uses the first person plural we. So you know that Luke is part of this company. And Luke's been giving us a really detailed travel itinerary for the crew. Perhaps he's drawing from a diary that he kept during that time. And one thing is clear, at least, that the level of detail and accuracy that we find in these chapters in regards to people and places and time is really astounding. For example, when Luke writes that in sailing from Patara to Tyre, they spied and passed Cyprus on the left. Well, that's not the kind of detail that you would include if you were just making stuff up. That happens to be precisely accurate in the kind of trip that they made. On the contrary, all of these details really support what Luke wrote in his introduction to this two-volume work, when he said that he had followed all of these things very closely and had written an orderly account so that we might have certainty about these things that have happened. This is no historical fancy. This is all accurate, right down to the smallest detail. But what we have in these chapters is not just a mere travelogue. It's not just a record of the various stops and durations of their voyage. No, the most significant details in this passage have to do with the interactions between Paul and his companions with the other Christians along the way. And the clear picture that emerges from passages like what we have before us today is that the body of Christ is everywhere. Everywhere a ship can take you, it seems that there's Christians. And the church of the living God is a global family. And wherever the church is found, there you'll find disciples that are devoted, first of all, to the Lord, but also devoted to one another in a very deep kind of affection. And that really comes out in this passage especially. I want to give you just some of the highlights of this passage that show how Christians are characterized by devotion to the disciples. We actually see it right away in the opening sentence of verse 1. Although the point is a little bit easy to miss in our English translations. Our Bibles say, in verse 1, when we had parted from them. Well, that, as you know, is talking about the them there is the Ephesian elders who had gathered in Miletus to bid farewell to Paul and to hear his heart to them in terms of pastoral ministry. That's who that's talking about. But this phrase, when we parted, it's far too mild of a translation. A more literal translation is when we had torn ourselves away from them. Okay, this was an emotional goodbye. This no doubt was due to the very deep relationship that existed between these pastors and the Apostle Paul. And due to the fact, as is made very clear in the narrative, that these pastors are sad at learning that they would very likely never see the Apostle Paul again alive. And so there is this deeply affective and emotional kind of goodbye. You don't get the idea here that this was just kind of like a man hug with a single pat on the back and a see ya. No, this, you get the idea, on the contrary, that the ship captain's probably there on deck and he's stomping his foot and he's looking at his watch as these guys are trying to say goodbye, but they're trying to tear each other away from each other just because of the deep emotion that they had, and the deep love and affection that they had. And we see a similar dynamic at play in Tyre. So Paul and the others are able to spend a few days there since their ship was unloading the cargo and loading up some new cargo for the next stop. So what do they do during the downtime? They look at verse 4. It says they sought out the disciples. They knew that there must be believers in Tyre since the earliest Christians had spread out into the region, had brought the gospel into that area, into that city. And this came during the persecution that arose in the aftermath of the martyrdom of Stephen. And we read earlier in Acts how that had the effect of scattering the church and bringing the gospel into these areas that had up to that point been unreached. And it's very clear that brothers and sisters brought the gospel to Tyre, and now there was a thriving church in Tyre. So Paul decides to look them up. And I just wonder, do you do that when you are, say, on vacation? Do you consider that just kind of a free Sunday where you can relax? Or are you just excited about the opportunity to find a church and worship with brothers or sisters that you've never met before, but instantly you discover that you share a common bond in Christ, and instantly there's a connection of love and affection and devotion for one another? This is what Paul and his companions never wasted an opportunity to do. They sought out this kind of fellowship, and in turn, Paul and his companions were blessed by the hospitality and the encouragement and the exhortations that they received from these brothers and sisters in Christ. We'll look a little bit more in just a few minutes at some of those encouragements and exhortations. But for now, I want you to just notice the depth of the relationship that takes place between all of these believers within just 1 week of knowing each other. As they're leaving, as they're boarding the ship again, basically the whole church, including women and children, accompanied them. They traveled with them as far as they could go until they were outside of the city, and then they knelt down together on the beach and they prayed together. Isn't that just a beautiful thing? And I've experienced this to some degree, as I've had the tremendous opportunity to travel to different countries and to preach and teach in different parts of the world where there's always believers that are gathered. And there's that instant connection, and there's that deep bonds of love and affection that form so quickly, to the point where lots of people are accompanying you to the airport and praying for you as you return to come back to America. It's just a beautiful thing to be a part of. It's a beautiful thing to see in Scripture. And the same thing happens in Ptolemais. Though Paul and his crew are only in town for one day, they make sure that they greet the brothers who are there. And they stay with them, which means that The brothers who were there in that town had the opportunity to exercise hospitality and to refresh these no doubt weary travelers. Then in verse 8, we see that the travelers go to Caesarea, and there they stay with Philip. And we got to know Philip early on in the book of Acts, in chapter 6 and following. He was one of the seven that was chosen. Luke reminds us here, just in case you may have forgot, he was one of the seven that was chosen to distribute food to the widows. And we also learned about Philip that he was a gifted evangelist, that he went, for example, into Samaria and brought the gospel to that often neglected area, and there was a revival. And it seems as if Philip has settled now in Caesarea, he and his family. At this point, he's got at least four daughters who are unmarried. And we'll say more about those daughters in just a few minutes. But I want you to just see at this point how natural it is for Paul to want to join up with a pillar of the church, Philip. And no doubt, Philip is a pillar of the church that's in that community, in that city. Again, we're going to circle back and say more about what takes place during this day, but I do want you to just get a sense for the devotion that Philip has to these disciples. And then when it's time to go, some members of that church accompany Paul and his companions in order to introduce them to someone at their next stop, a sort of chain of custody. Okay, they want to bring these brothers to a place where they know that they'll be received warmly and gladly. And so they do that. As they come close to Jerusalem, these brothers from Caesarea show Paul and his companions to Mnason's house. They introduce them to this faithful brother, Mnason, who we read in verse 17, receives them gladly. Friends, do you see what's going on here? Okay, the church is one big group of disciples who are devoted to one another, who seek one another out, who show each other hospitality whenever they can, who speak words of encouragement and exhortation to each other. Again, more on that in just a minute. And neither are these relationships cold and detached, okay? You get no sense that these brothers held each other at arm's length. Certainly they didn't stay 6 feet apart at all times. Furthermore, I think that we could accurately say that their interactions were not very sanitary. On the contrary, if you're paying attention as we read this passage, you'll know that these verses are full of salt and full of snot, if I could say so reverently, because there's all this hugging and weeping and heartbreak. There's lots of slobber. And that's what you get when you get a bunch of disciples together who are devoted to one another. And that, friends, is what I hope we can get back to very soon. One of my prayers and hopes in all of this has been that the Lord would be pleased to use this period of isolation to work in us a deep longing for the body of Christ, to work in us a renewed affection for and devotion to our fellow disciples. I trust that we will be eager to renew our vows to walk together in brotherly love and to exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other. That we, as soon as we will engage, and even now, to the degree that we can, that we would rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And in every way that's possible, that we would minister to the needs of our beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. This is what Christians do. The people of God are characterized by this kind of devotion to the disciples. In the second place, Christians are marked by submission to the Spirit. Submission to the Spirit. One of the great blessings of the new covenant is the gift of the Holy Spirit. God had promised through lots of Old Testament prophets, but you can think specifically of Ezekiel. He said, I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey all of my rules. Through Joel, God says, and it shall come to pass afterwards that I shall pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. In the book of Acts, as we've been studying it, we've been blessed to be able to see the fulfillment of all of these prophecies and all of these promises. From the very beginning, Pentecost, in which the Holy Spirit was poured out on the believers in a very dramatic fashion, right down to the present text, where we're introduced to four daughters who are said to be prophetesses. They're said to prophesy in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Through the passage, from start to finish, we see the operations of the Holy Spirit of God, who's working in and through believers. In particular, we see the Holy Spirit revealing to Christians what will happen to Paul when he reaches Jerusalem. I'll remind you that the Holy Spirit has already revealed this to Paul. Paul was able to testify to the Ephesian elders back in verse 22 of the last chapter. He says, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm constrained by the Spirit. And the Spirit has testified to me that, even though I don't know all of the details, it's very clear that afflictions and oppression awaits me in every city that I go to. So Paul is very clear about what is in his future. But now, the Holy Spirit is revealing Paul's fate to other Christians. First, to the Christians in Tyre. So look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But that raises a major question, doesn't it? How could Paul, through the Holy Spirit, be constrained to go to Jerusalem? And how could these Christians in Tyre, through the Spirit, be trying to persuade Paul not to go to Jerusalem? Is the Holy Spirit telling one group one thing and Paul exactly the opposite thing? That's the issue. And I think the answer to that specific question has to be no, okay? The Holy Spirit is not self-contradictory. I think we can understand this better if we look at the next example of the Spirit's revelation of what will happen to Paul in Jerusalem. I'm referring to verse 10, where Paul and his companions, they're in Caesarea, they're in the house of Philip, and a prophet named Agabus comes down from Judea and prophesies about Paul's fate. Now, this isn't the first time that we've been introduced to Agabus. We learned about him back in chapter 11. We saw that this was the man who prophesied that there was going to be a famine in Jerusalem in the near future. This time, Agabus is prophesying about a binding and a handing over that is going to take place in Jerusalem. And he does this in a very dramatic and vivid way. He does this in the style of the Old Testament prophets, many of whom would act out their predictions. Agabus takes Paul's belt, which is not like our belts, but a long cloth that a person would wrap around their robes a few times. So Agabus takes the belt from Paul, and in a sort of Cirque du Soleil contortion act, Agabus basically hogties himself around his wrists and around his ankles. And he says, again, in a way that's very reminiscent of Old Testament prophecy, he says, well, instead of saying, thus says the Lord, he gives it an appropriate New Testament spin, right? He says, thus says the Holy Spirit. This is what's going to happen to the owner of this belt in Jerusalem. He's going to be bound and tied and handed over to the Gentiles. Now notice this. I want you to notice this about this particular prophecy. The Holy Spirit only revealed to Agabus what would happen to Paul when he got to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit did not reveal or speak through Agabus that Paul shouldn't go to Jerusalem. No, it's the Christians we see in the aftermath of that prophecy. It's the Christians who, upon hearing what the Holy Spirit has revealed, begin to beg him not to go. And I think that that helps us understand what's going on in verse 4. Okay, the Holy Spirit reveals to the Christians in Tyre what would happen to Paul in Jerusalem. Then these Christians, after understanding this, because they loved Paul dearly and didn't want this horrible, possibly deadly thing to happen to him, sought to persuade him from going. And John Stott helps, I think, very, very much by drawing a distinction between a prediction, and a prohibition. Okay? The prophecy is what was given by the Holy Spirit. The prohibition is coming from the believers. And Stott puts it most succinctly when he writes, the warning was divine while the urging was human. The warning was divine. It came from the Spirit. The urging was human. It came from the genuine hearts of these believers. Now, I had to really wrestle with this problem a lot this week. And I, for a long time, wished that there would be a real simple and clear solution. But I've actually come to appreciate the difficulty of the problem, the messiness, if you will. Because the leading of the Spirit and knowing how to properly follow the Spirit is sometimes, I might even say often, not very cut and dried. I'm sure there's no clear line, okay, in which the Christians in Tyre said, okay, the Holy Spirit showed us this, but now we are saying to you this, you shouldn't go. No, I don't think they parsed it out like that. I think in real time, the believers probably sensed that the Holy Spirit was prompting them to try to talk Paul out of going. You see, it's never really simple, is it? When you're thinking about the best course of action, when you're trying to discern how the Spirit might be leading in a particular situation, there's always the need for wisdom. There's always a need for different perspectives. Friends, there's always a need for prayer. And you better believe that there was passionate pleading that followed these prophecies. Even Paul's companions, Luke included, tried to dissuade him from going. Look at verse 12. Luke writes this, when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. There's one of those famous we sentences. So Luke is in the number of those, he's on the side of those who are trying to persuade Paul not to go up to Jerusalem to this fate. Excuse me. And then the next verse makes very clear that these urgings were bathed in tears. What was Paul's reaction to this passionate pleading? Well, I think I can paraphrase his response in verse 13. He says something like this, "You're killing me, Smalls. What are you doing? Those tears, your pleas, you're breaking my heart." Paul's not going to be dissuaded, even though no doubt he appreciated the heart and the love and the concern of his brothers. But Paul is determined. And so Luke records in verse 14 that they stopped pleading with him. And they said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." Now, I want you to understand that when they say that, that's not just believers kind of reluctantly resigning themselves to fate. No, this is them placing themselves and Paul into the loving care and into the sovereign will of God. This is them. What I'm trying to get at is this is believers in submission to the Spirit, in submission to the ways they think the Spirit is leading, and then ultimately to give them over, give themselves completely to whatever the will of the Lord is. This is what Christians, friends, are characterized by, this submission to the Spirit. This has always characterized the people of God, then and now. As Paul will say in Romans 8, chapter 14, all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. And speaking of sons of God, let's turn to see that Christians are characterized finally by conformity to Christ. Conformity to Christ. To say that Paul is on the road again is to say more than just that he's on the home stretch of his missionary journey. It is to say that he is on the road. The road. The Apostle Paul is following the same path that Jesus blazed before him. It is the road to glory. It is the road to, that gains entrance into the kingdom. But it is a pathway that leads always through suffering. Perhaps you've noticed the similarities. Do you remember how Jesus was led by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, knowing full well that he would be handed over by the Jews to the Romans and that he would be put to death? And do you remember how his friends tried to persuade him not to go? They constantly said to Jesus, there must be, surely not, there must be some other route that we can go. Do you remember how Jesus would not be dissuaded and how he set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem, knowing that that was the place that he must go and must die on behalf of sinners as a sacrifice, as a substitute for sinners like you and me, sinners who are lost and undone with nothing good in and of ourselves, whereby we might make a case before God that we should be justified and enter heaven. No, we are bankrupt. And Jesus knows that the only way that sinners like you and me can be justified and have a place in heaven is if he offers himself in our place. If he, in his body on that tree, bears the awesome and awful weight of our sin and wrath that our sin deserves, only then can we be forgiven and set free and given a home in heaven and an inheritance of glory. Jesus would not be dissuaded from that. And so he set his face like a flint towards that destiny. That doesn't mean that it was easy. Indeed, considering what Jesus had to face, namely the wrath of God against our sin, no, this was not easy. You'll remember that Jesus prayed earnestly in the Garden of Gethsemane, such that he was sweating, as it were, drops of blood, saying, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." But do you remember how Jesus also said, demonstrating wonderful submission to the Spirit, he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but let the will of the Lord be done." The parallels really are uncanny, and the Apostle Paul is obviously aware of them. He is consciously following his Savior on this road. In fact, this is precisely what is fortifying him as he heads into grave danger. In verse 13, Paul can say, I'm ready to be not just imprisoned, but also even to die in Jerusalem for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul is ready because of his union with Christ. He is happy to identify with Christ. He considers it a great privilege to be able to share in the sufferings of Christ. And he He's willing to do that even to the point of death, because he knows that he will in the future participate in the glorification and in the resurrection of Christ. Friends, what Paul is demonstrating here is the kind of conformity to Christ that ought to characterize every single Christian. Conformity to Christ doesn't just mean that we're becoming more and more like him in our holiness and righteousness and our sanctification in terms of our conduct. No, it means that we are prepared, ready, willing, and able and eager to follow him on the road. That we identify with him as we endure hardship and affliction for the sake of his name. My question to you is, are you ready for that? Are you on that road? And honestly, I'm concerned as I've listened to Christians over the past couple of weeks. Many seem ready to fight for their rights. These days, I see and hear a lot of pastors and a lot of Christians declaring their devotion to the Declaration of Independence. They're preparing to submit only to their civil liberties. They're calling for conformity to the Constitution. Far, far fewer seem ready and willing and able to die to their rights and to submit to the Spirit in conformity to Christ. Brothers and sisters, may the Spirit strengthen us for the living of these days. May we show forth the distinctly Christian characteristics of devotion to fellow disciples, of submission to the Holy Spirit, and of conformity to Christ. We long for that day, and we pray that it'll come quickly when we can gather together as the body of Christ in close and unmasked and affectionate communion. In the meantime, may we be ready to submit and to suffer all things for the sake of the glorious name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. May the Lord be with you.